And turn with me now in the Word of God to the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, and reading from the first verse, the story of Belshazzar's feast. Hear the Word of God. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. and whomever he wished he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, from God, that is. And this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Thus far the word of God. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Well, you all know the expression, the writing is on the wall. People use it all the time, and whether or not they know that it comes from this chapter of the Bible is another matter, but that's where it comes from. And you know when that's said, say it's said by a commentator in a football game after some famous player has sustained an injury and had to go off, oh, the writing's on the wall, you know that nothing good is coming. The writing on the wall is never about something good. It's always about something bad and nasty. Well, in the case of the original writing on the wall, it is the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And we are taken, in terms of Daniel's dealing with this, you know, Daniel's experience of Babylon and the Persian Empire that followed, we're taken at this point from the confession of faith of one pagan king who at least is brought to see that God is in fact the living God, is in fact the sovereign God over all. We're taken from Nebuchadnezzar's faith from his confession to the condemnation of another pagan monarch, Belshazzar. Now bear in mind the juxtaposition of Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. Nebuchadnezzar appears to have been saved. We don't know that absolutely conclusively, but it looks that way. He gives evidence of the work of God's grace in his life. Whereas his grandson, I know Belshazzar calls him in the text, father, your father Nebuchadnezzar really just means your forebear Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was in fact the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. We have him going the other way. And that's a comparison, a juxtaposition to bear in mind. The one who appears to be saved, the second who is undoubtedly lost. And think in this connection of the very solemn words that Paul quotes in Romans 9:13, where God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau, or but Esau, I have hated. On both sides of that divide, there are great sinners, but one is saved by grace alone, and the other flaunts his unbelief to the grave and to a lost eternity. And that's the theme to keep in your mind when you read this passage and think particularly of how it relates to the unfolding of God's grace and God's grace in Christ in the gospel as it is later, hundreds of years later, brought to fruition in the coming of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God. So Belshazzar, then, is an example. He's an example for all time of a man, a sinner like everybody else, but a man with whom God no longer strives. And this answers the question that few people would certainly, wouldn't come naturally to anybody. You know, the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? Well, if anybody asks the question, bizarre as it would be, what must I do to be lost? Then you only need to look at Belshazzar. Here's a fellow doing what it needs, what needs to be done in order to be lost. It's just going on being the same lost person you are by nature, with no willingness whatsoever to hear the word of the Lord and to repent. So in other words, it just says to every human being, if you go on doing what you do by nature, thinking what you think by nature, being what you are by nature, and you refuse to listen to God's overtures of grace as he speaks to you in his word, then you will certainly perish, and perish eternally. Jesus himself tells us in John 3, the great chapter in which we have the text, John 3:16, you know, which just says, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He says in that very same chapter, hardly a breath away from that verse, he tells us that we are by nature condemned already, which is, of course, him saying to us, this is why you need me, why you need a Savior, why you need a gospel, why you need to change your mind, why you need your heart to be changed by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. If you do not listen to the Lord or believe the gospel message, and as a result, never, if you never change your ways, then you will remain in the condition in which you are found in the beginning. So this is the great warning of Belshazzar's spiritual condition and the judgment which God visited upon him and his kingdom. And I want to note four things in particular in Daniel's account of Belshazzar's last day on earth. First of all, his intransigence, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the intervention of a word from God, verses 5 through 9, several words from God. The interpretation of these words by Daniel, verses 10 through 29. And then the inevitabilities that flow from the rejection of the Lord, the judgment that flows according to his righteousness. First of all, then, intransigence. The picture that we have here of Jeremiah, of Belshazzar, is of a decided pagan. The facts are very simple. Belshazzar holds a big party, verse 1. In this party, Belshazzar openly mocks God. He calls for the vessels from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had looted when he destroyed the city. Belshazzar, that's in verses 2 and 3. And then Belshazzar glories in his polytheistic religion. After all, they were the winners. They have the loot to prove it. And they praise the gods of gold and silver and etc., the gods of all the things that gods are made of in the pagan pantheon. Now, what does this say to you? What do you think God is saying to you in just casting in this simple way the picture of this great booze-up of the Babylonian ruling class? Well, what God is doing here is he's challenging you. He's asking the whole world, what are the idols in your life? What are the gods that move you? What are the idols in your heart? And the assumption, of course, that runs through throughout this passage and, of course, all of the scriptures, the assumption is that idols are a bad thing, that idols are all false, they're useless, they're injurious, and the thing is they're attractive at that. And we have to see that idols, whether they're made of some substance or whether they're just the things that rule our thinking and dominate our lives and really attract us and really cause us bring enjoyment into our lives, that these idols are in fact bad news. Here's what Ezekiel says in chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14 and at the fourth verse, he says this, or God says to him to say to them, therefore speak to them, the people of God in exile, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet. In other words, he worships his own God secretly in his heart, and then he comes to God's spokesman. Here's what God says. I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Idols are bad news. And what does that say to you, Christian, about the gospel? It says surely, praise God for the gospel. Praise God for the news that's good, that's about God's promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And more to the point still, believe the gospel. Come to Christ. Follow him. Put the idols of the heart to death. Well, the conclusion here about this fellow Belshazzar is that he has no excuse. That's the conclusion, verses 1 through 4. His late grandfather believed in the God of Israel. And it may be that he grew up around Daniel in the 20 or so years that had passed since Nebuchadnezzar had died. Well, he didn't learn anything. There's an interesting light on this, and that is that historians think that this happened, this feast, that it happened when Belshazzar knew that the Persian invaders were close, maybe even investing Babylon itself. It's kind of Nero fiddling while Rome burns. And my friends, there will be a whole lot of people who will party hard on the way to hell. And you can try to drown your sorrows all you like, but they will come up for air. before the throne of God sooner or later, and in this case, sooner. Now, the debauchery that goes on is only a symptom. The root problem here is unbelief, and it's marked, of course, by his use of the temple vessels, the loot from the temple in Jerusalem being used to raise toasts to the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Well, at this point, God intervenes. Point two, intervention. Words from the real God. God gate crashes the pagan booze up, and Belshazzar sees the part of the hand that wrote, verse 5, and he's gripped by terror. And what would you do, what would we do, if all of a sudden a hand appeared and started to write on this screen behind me? Well, probably you'd think somebody in the booth is playing a trick on us, because we've got this little thing up here, this that beams stuff on the screen. And so, being a modern sort of person and aware that there's all this technological flummery that goes on, you know, into our lives these days, you'd immediately be a skeptic. Oh, that's not anybody's hand. But if it turned out that all the electric was dead, you'd begin to wonder. And when you saw it move, and it started to form letters, and you started to recognize them, but you couldn't understand what they meant. Well, think of this: these pagans who see gods behind every bush and tree, and never know whether they're going to do them good or do them harm. This fellow is afraid. He's afraid. Why is he afraid? Well, he's he didn't read Hebrew, so he didn't know what the words meant. But there he is, verse 6, the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. Well, why is he afraid? And the answer is his conscience kicks in. This is, by the way, God's ace in the hole for every preacher. Unfortunately, we don't see consciences as pricked as often or as much as we desire to see them. But this is God's ace in the hole. He has a conscience. And whatever it was, he felt guilty, and he was guilty. And this is what the conscience is for. It's the grace of God, common grace of God, to give us a thing called the conscience. And it's a desperate thing when we suppress it and hold the truth down in unrighteousness, which is the easiest thing in the world of sinners to do. Now, when consciences are stricken, you can go this way or that way. And if you look at the case, for example, the cases of the men who were present before the apostles in Acts chapter 2, when they were convicted in their hearts, their consciences were troubled, they asked what they should do, and they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You have in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, his world has come apart because God has busted out the jail, and as far as he knows, he's going to be executed for his failure to keep these folks secure in the prison. And he's told to stop, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And he's told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household, Acts 16:26 and following. In this case, you see, you have here what Charles Simeon, the great Cambridge preacher of the early part of the 19th century, what he calls here the kindlier offices of conscience for our good. When God deals with us in our consciences, that's what we want to see. At least that's what the preacher wants to see in the people. And that's what we people, when we hear the word of God, or even when we read the word of God, or when somebody says something to us out of the word of God, even casually, if it hits our conscience, don't you want it to do you good? Isn't it a good thing to find that the wounds of a friend are faithful. Well, Simeon again says this, in many, however, who continue to withstand its dictate, it stings. You know, they don't want to hear this voice of conscience that makes them feel guilty. They want to feel good about what they're doing, so they stand fast and they argue against it. But as he says, it stings, it rankles, it corrodes, it fills with gloom and melancholy, destroying all their peace and leaving them nothing but, Hebrews 10:27 here, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, that is to say, the adversaries of God. And what is the end of a seared conscience? Isaiah the prophet says this in Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Go away, we don't want to hear your bad news, conscience. Or God stirring the conscience. But Belshazzar then has to know the meaning of all this. He feels guilty. He feels afraid. He has the notion that something bad is ahead. And so in verses 7 through 9, he calls for the wise men of Babylon, and they fail again as they had back in Grandpa's day. Now, what we're left here then, just with the mere indication of the intervention of God into the situation, you have something that tells you there is no way that anyone who is unbelieving or who is a backslidden believer or a lukewarm believer or whatever, anyone who has a right to have a conscience that's shaken. There's no way that such a person, that we sinners, thus stirred, can be at ease with God's word, rightly understood. We ourselves, Christian friends, no doubt are often shaken by the word of God, and so we should be, if so be that we need to repent and return to Him in a fresh and living way. Well, he needs to know. The magicians fail, so the queen speaks up. And that brings us to the third section, which is from verse 10 through 29, which is the story of Daniel delivering the interpretation. Daniel's called, verses 10 through 16. The queen says to your father, your ancestor, the king, had this man in his kingdom who has the spirit of the holy God. That, you know, polytheists are really plastic when it comes to your God and my God. You know, they can always add another God. And if you do them some good, well, they'll put in a good word for your God, you know. But that doesn't mean to say they believe in him or are saved. And she doesn't appear to be by any means. But she knows that something happened. And she says, why don't you get this Daniel to come? And so he's called. Maybe Daniel, I don't know, this is 20 years on or more. Daniel's in middle age now. And maybe he's been kind of forgotten. He's like one of these civil servants who's in an office and he just goes on working at something. And I mean, you hear stories about that in our part, you know, in our world. And they're never really bothered unless there's some crisis. And they think, oh, I remember there's some crazy guy. He's in such and such an office on the umpteenth floor. Go and get him and he might give you some light on the subject. Well, this is Daniel. So Daniel comes and he interprets. He does indeed interpret. Of course, he rebukes Belshazzar for the unhumbled man that he is. But let's just focus on the five parts of the interpretation. The first thing is that he refuses any reward, verse 17. You can keep your purple cloak and your gold bauble. What he's doing there is asserting his spiritual independence. I'm not doing anything because I want a reward. I'm doing this because I am testifying for my God who is the one who is speaking to you. It's as simple as that, verse 17. And then what he does is, of course, he gives an account of Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith in the Most High God in verse 18 and following. He, his father, his kingdom, how he had his kingdom taken away from him until he was humbled. You know, 7 years running about like a wild donkey chomping on the grass. Then verse 22-23 gives an account of Belshazzar's intransigence. Now this takes us right to the place that so many Christians are in. This poor woman in Sudan is in right now. All she has to do is compromise and say she's giving up this God and she'll save her life. But what she understands is that the Bible is true. He who saves his life will lose it. And he who loses his life will find it. May she be delivered. My friends, remember Revelation 9. There are going to be martyrs in this world. We don't want any of them to be martyrs or any of us to be martyrs in that sense at all. But this is the real world in which we live. And it's especially real when the forces of darkness are completely in control of the lives of the people. But he rebukes Belshazzar to his face. Belshazzar could have just snapped his finger and said, off with his head. And that would have been that. Fourth step, he gives reason for the writing. The reason for it is, verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. God is speaking to you. My God is speaking to you. The God who is alive eternally and forever, before whom all the other gods are non-existent figments of the imagination. There's the reason. God has a message for you, Belshazzar. And finally, he then explains the meaning of the writing on the wall. There are just these three Hebrew words, one repeated twice, mene, mene. Mene refers to number, numbers. So it's basically saying number, number, or day, day, something of that order. And it's a way of saying, time's up. Your time has come. Many, many. Verse 26. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. It's curtains for Babylon. Second word is tekel, which you know what a shekel is. And tekel has to do with weights. And it just, Daniel's interpretation is, it literally a measure of weight. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're not up to snuff. Well, who is? But this is a message for Belshazzar. Weighed and found deficient. And then Peres is Persia. And Peres, your kingdom, Upharsin is a plural, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Paras, the Persians. Well, what are we going to make of it? We can say this. God is not going to write a message on the wall here behind me. He's not going to write messages on your walls today. And the reason for that is that he's written all the messages that he wants us to get in this book called the Bible. The writing's already on the wall for the world. Hear and your soul shall live. Reject the living God and you'll be lost. Getting lost comes naturally, and it's easy to do And the writing on the wall tells us, enough and more to stir up our consciences. You know how people in the New Testament were always asking, oh, give us a sign. Give us a sign. We want a sign. And what were they told? If someone came back from the dead, you wouldn't believe them. And that's true. They have Moses and the prophets. That is to say, in the New Testament, they already had the Torah. They had the Word of God. And they had oodles of the Word of God. And they had not only the Word of God, but they had the promise of God's opening His Word. And they're still asking for a miracle here and a miracle there and a miracle in the next place. I knew a fellow who went to Lourdes in France to see if the magic that takes place there was really true, and he did a scientific study, so-called, and found that he couldn't explain away one or two instances of people that he had interviewed, and that persuaded him to stop being an atheist and become a Catholic. Never occurred to this fellow, apparently, to read the Bible and realize that, you know, if you want a sign, you'll create it yourself. You'll believe what you assume, you know, what you want to assume. Well, God gave Daniel a sign to interpret and gave Belshazzar a sign. And the sign was in words. And the message to us is, read the words that God has given us, has given you. Read the Word. Understand the Word. Pray that God would make it plain to you, that He would inform your conscience with His Holy Word, that as the Holy Spirit accompanies that Word, He might enliven you, and you might hunger and thirst for it and find it a great joy. Well, Daniel was rewarded for this. I don't know what that means. Did Belshazzar believe him, or was he so drunk and he knew he was doomed and he thought, well, maybe it's just a huge joke and who cares? It doesn't matter. There's the interpretation. The writing's on the wall. The writing's on the pages of the Word of God. And the application is made plain by the Holy Spirit as we sit under Him submissively and with a heart that desires to know the mind of God. Well, the last lap in the story is in the last two verses. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. What about that for a dull thud? Belshazzar is slain, and the kingdom divided. Well, let's apply this to ourselves. What are we to make of this? The first thing, I think, is do not provoke God to wrath. It's amazing how easily we provoke the Lord. And there they are, the enemies at the gates. And they're having a booze up to despise the God of Israel, who is the only God that ever was or is or shall be. Do not, therefore, despise His warnings. The easiest way to despise the warnings of God is never to bother yourselves with the teaching of the Bible. And when anybody brings up something that's a bit of a detail, you say, oh, that's just details, or that's just your opinion. Blah, blah, blah. We trot out such easy ways to despise the warnings of God. The Bible tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there's no more fearful place to be in the hands of the living God with a defiant heart. Do not despise his warnings. And what goes along with that then is, and here's the blessing. Here's the blessing. We have a Savior to go to. Come to Christ. Why do you hate to come to him any closer? Why do you conceive on specious, pseudo-intellectual grounds that the Bible is just made up by a bunch of people over the centuries? And a lot of them had hang-ups on this and that thing that's now called a sin. And no, I don't think there's anything to it, you say. And yet if you take your Bible and you lay it beside the events of your own life, and you think seriously about these things, then you will understand that God has something in this for you. And the great thing is that whereas he's saying to Belshazzar, you're weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom is finished. What he says to us is, Jesus is a great Savior. However great your sins, he is a great Savior. But he will not save you in your sins or with your sins. He saves you that you might be delivered from your sins. While it is said today, Hebrews 3:15, today, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in Sinai. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's a little couplet from a past age that stands over this whole story as an application which calls us to Christ. Life is the season God hath given to fly from hell and rise to heaven. May God save you if you're lost, and may God continue to save you who are saved, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith. Let us pray. Lord and our God, we bless you for your truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. And what a solemn thing it is that a man should be carousing on the day of his damnation and come to a realization of the truth when it is past time and his whole life is in a ruin that has been created entirely by himself. And how glorious, O God, that you should draw such an one to yourself. And as you have drawn many like brands from the burning, embers from the fire, may you draw many in our day and cause us, O Lord, to deal seriously with you as you deal seriously with us. And so, Heavenly Father, may Jesus himself be exalted in our own hearts and in the way in which we live our lives in obedience and discipleship to him. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, fill us with a feast of good things in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. For his sake we ask these things. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.